This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
All right, well, let's go ahead and get to it. So this week, we're going to be doing a little bit of recap from where we left off last spring. We'll basically be jumping right back into what we were doing. So we're going to do a little bit of recap, and then we're going to jump into the book of Ruth, is what we're going to try to cover today. So a quick reminder of what we've been doing. So we're going through just a survey of the Old Testament, kind of in its entirety. So last spring, we basically covered the narrative portions of the Old Testament, so the histories. We covered the first five books of Moses. So we covered the narrative portions of the Old Testament. So this fall, we're going to finish the Old Testament. We're going to cover the rest of the Old Testament with what's called the wisdom literature and then the prophets. So wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, everybody else there. Right. So the narrative, what we're seeing is there's a story being told. Right. That's pretty straightforward. And so then that takes a lot of takes a lot more kind of context to understand what's going on in the narrative. And as we move more into the wisdom literature and the prophets, these kind of move into a little bit more kind of timeless nature, where kind of the application is a little bit more right on the surface. So there'll be some transitions there that we'll dig into. So basic goals for what we're trying to do here. My hopes, again, is not to do an overview of these books, as in like, hey, here's the book, now you don't need to read it, you can skip this one, you know everything, move on. My goal basically is to give you some handles to now then go and read the book for yourself profitably, right? So you shouldn't leave here today, for instance, you shouldn't leave here going, all right, I know everything about Ruth, I can kind of skip that and move on. You should leave here going, now I can actually feel like I can read Ruth in a way that's going to be helpful and profitable. So that's kind of the approach. In general, I'm going to try to tackle things like the structure, right? Just how is this book organized? How can you divide it? What are the different parts? What are the different main sections of this book that you need to be aware of? A little bit of a theological overview, right? What is this book as a whole trying to say about God, about what God is, about how he relates to the world? And then I'm going to try to hit a little bit of the redemptive overview, right? What does this book, whatever book we're talking about, what does this book say about the gospel? How does this point us to Christ? So that's kind of one of the main thrusts of why I want to spend so much time in the Old Testament, is to help us start to see how the Old Testament itself, in everything from the stories to its even structure, points us towards Jesus. And then I try to do a little bit of a practical overview, try to do a little bit of a, you know, here are some kind of application points that you can kind of pull out from this book. Here are some ways that you can kind of apply what we've seen here. Each of those is going to vary kind of in what gets tackled each week. Some things is going to be just really complex structure we'll spend most of the time talking about. Some weeks it'll be, hey, this is pretty straightforward, but here are some, you know, really practical things you need to know. So those will vary week to week. But kind of the goal is to say a little bit about each of those, structure, theology, redemption, and practical each week. So that's kind of the idea. Overview, right, just kind of to recap what we've done so far. So the structure of the Old Testament narrative, of the narrative story, can basically be broken down into kind of three major sections. So on your handout, this is where we're going to start getting into the blanks, right, to the kind of fill in to follow along. So the first kind of section of the Old Testament story, you could say, it goes from creation to, does anybody know? How do you fill in the blank? Creation up into Judges, that's a good guess. Monarchy, yeah, that's right. Not that complicated, it's the next line right below it. So creation to monarchy, right? So from the creation of the world up until basically the establishment of the united monarchy of Israel. That's kind of the first block. So that really covers Genesis through Judges. Narratively, Ruth is kind of included in that as well. Right, so there you see creation, you see the fall, you see the call of Abraham. We spent a lot of time on that. You see the exodus out of Egypt. You see the giving of the law at Sinai. You see the conquest of Canaan. You see the period of the judges. Right, that's kind of this from creation out of nothing up until really Saul takes the throne, is kind of the first narrative block you can think about. Then you have monarchy to exile. Right, does anybody know what the exile is? What does that mean? What is the exile?
Babylonian exile.
Babylon
takes over the northern.
That's right. Yeah. So when the kingdom of Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and hauled off the people of Israel into exile in Babylon, right? So this the establishment of the monarchy with Saul and then David up to the judgment of God taking the people into captivity, right? So this is Samuel through Chronicles, right? So reign of Saul, reign of David. You see the kind of the prosperity under David and Solomon, and then you see David's adultery. You see Solomon's foolishness and how that starts to divide and crack the kingdom. You see the ministries of Elijah, of Elisha, and eventually the siege of Jerusalem and the raising of Jerusalem. Then, last, you have Exile 2. What's the blank? Anybody know?
Ends.
What's that?
Ends?
Yeah. Nope, not quite. It's fair. I mean, Exile 2, return. Maybe it goes a little further than that.
Restoration.
It goes a little further than that. Where did Daniel take us? In Daniel's prophecies, where did Daniel get us to? What? Yeah, that's right. Christ. Exile to Christ, right? So the Old Testament narrative, the story stops a couple hundred years before Christ, but even in the kind of the prophetic portion of Daniel, we see this pointing up to Christ. And so really it's this, there is the physical return from exile, but one of the cliffhangers that we end with is basically that in Nehemiah, in some of the minor prophets that we'll look at later on, we see this sense of, all right, we've physically returned to the land, but something's still missing. Something's still missing. So the Old Testament itself still ends with this sense of we're kind of out of physical exile, but we're still in kind of a spiritual exile. So the Old Testament itself, the story ends on this bend towards, all right, we're waiting for the new Moses to do the new Exodus to bring us out of bondage into true freedom. Then you get Matthew 1, genealogy of Christ. So that's kind of the structure, right? So you have creation of monarchy, monarchy to exile, exile to Christ, and then it ends with expectation, right? It ends on this leaning posture of there's something open-ended, right? It's not yet resolved. So the theology, basically the big idea, one of the big ideas that we kept hitting week after week after week after week is just that God is not a participant in history. That's the next point. God is not a participant in history. He's the author of history. He's the author of history. So we would see themes, so we see this in creation itself, that God isn't just a participant in the system of creation, that in the beginning God speaks creation into existence. Call of Abraham, human history is just kind of unfolding and God just says, all right, I'm going to make a great nation through this man. I'm just going to pluck him out and establish the flow of history. Exodus, right? God versus Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Israel triumphing in the conquest. We see this start to play out when Israel is faithful to do the things that God asks them to do. Even, you know, laying siege to Jericho with the marching band, right? And they obey God and it works. And yet, when they don't do what God tells them to do, right? Think of Achan who keeps a little bit of the treasure that he shouldn't have kept for himself. What happens? Israel is crushed. Israel is defeated in battle, right? So there's a sense of doing what you have to do to make it work is not how redemptive history unfolds. But through faithfulness to God, even when it seems silly, that's how God advances his story. God isn't a participant in history trying to make sure that things work out right. God is the author of history. Next blank, God's promises will be fulfilled. Same idea. Circumstances don't decide if his promises and plans will succeed, but his promises and his plans decide how circumstances will play out. Our promises are always kind of contingent on circumstances, but God's promises determine the circumstances. Next blank. It's more important to be faithful than to make things work, kind of in a way contrary to God's will. Right, God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is how the things I'm going to do in the world, in your life. The important thing is to be faithful to what the Lord has asked you to do, even if it seems counterproductive, even if it seems costly. You can think of Achan and the conquest, mentioned that. You think of Saul and the Amalekites. You can think of just the constant temptation for Israel to turn to Egypt to help them, to help defend them from the Babylonians. You can think of Daniel, you think of the lion's den, you can think of just all these stories from Daniel. The question is, are you going to be faithful to the Lord and do what he asks you to do, or are you going to try to make things work in your own strength, your own power, your own wisdom? The Old Testament says there's one way to do things that's going to be, that God is going to bless, and one way that God is going to be opposed to. Okay, so when we get to redemption, And really, I just have a few scriptures here. I just want you to see, right? So the big idea of the Old Testament is that this all points to Christ, that the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is a Christ-focused, Christ-oriented, Christ-anxious to get to set of literature. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you," talking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heels." This is caught up in when God is basically laying out the curse for the fall. All right, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. Here's what's going to be the penalty for that disobedience. In the middle of that, he tucks in this promise. This little promise of one day someone is going to come, the seed of the woman is going to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So it's just this hint. Right? So this is kind of where we get to the idea of what's called progressive revelation, where throughout the scriptures and really throughout the history of redemption, there's a growing clarity of what God is doing. Right? It's not that each kind of section of Revelation is kind of a complete story on itself. Here at the beginning, Adam and Eve basically get, hey, one day one of your sons is going to crush the serpent. And that's kind of it. And then as the story moves on, that gets clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. And so that's really what we see, is as the story progresses, what that means and who is going to do that gets a little bit clearer as it all unfolds. Genesis 12:1-3, this is the call of Abraham. And so in verse 3 especially, it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right. So there's this curse given to Adam and Eve and the serpent. And then all of a sudden God says, now here's how this is all going to get undone through the blessing, through Abraham. Genesis 49:10, you call this basically a proto-Davidic promise. Basically, it's a promise that points to a king from the tribe of Judah. We don't know David yet, but we see that this picture of a king coming. He says, Judah, this is a prophecy about the 12 tribes. He gets to Judah, he says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter," talking about rule, authority, kingship, "shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the people." So still hundreds of years before, this is before the Exodus, hundreds of years before Saul, before the Davidic monarchy actually starts, God is saying to Judah, through you, a king is going to come. Through you, there's going to be a king. So we start to see this kind of progressive clarity of how God is going to work out this promised blessing, promised kind of undoing of this curse. And then this is really interesting. In Numbers 24:9, you actually see these two promises of the blessing through Abraham and the Davidic king, you see them brought together. So this blessing through Abraham and this king that Judah was promised are actually going to be one and the same thing. Numbers 24:9, says, this is a prophecy about Israel. It says, "He lay down like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Right. So you see that tethering together of the promise to Judah, right? This idea of the lion who's crouched down, who will rouse him, and you see the promise to Abraham: "Those who bless you, I will bless you." Right. So there's this tethering together of the Abrahamic promise and the Davidic promise. Then a few verses later in the same chapter. Numbers 24:17, "I see him." Right? This is what's so interesting. This is a pagan witch doctor, basically, who God is using to prophesy about Israel. And this king basically hired him to curse Israel, and he just like can't, because God just kind of won't let him. And so he's talking to this king, and he's telling him like what the visions that God is giving him about Israel. And he says this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Right, so there's this picture of there's a star who's going to rise. There's going to be one who will come from this nation who will crush the head of the serpent, who is the king, who is the seed of Abraham, will bring about this worldwide blessing. Right, do you see how this kind of, the clarity of what the Old Testament is trying to say is kind of getting clearer and clearer and clearer and more focused and more focused and more focused on there's a man coming who's going to do something profound. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we are four books into the Old Testament, and we are getting laser focused on Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15, we'll cover just three more. We see that Christ is the prophet, a promised prophet. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Basically, he's saying, Moses just gave this whole Mosaic law code to the Old Testament people, and he's basically saying, somebody else is coming. Eventually, there's going to be another prophet who's like me. What he says will supersede what I say. When he comes, listen to him. When he comes, my kind of law code is spent. Now listen to him. 1 Chronicles 17, and then that gets affirmed in Matthew 17 with the transfiguration. Get into that later. 1 Chronicles 17, how's the mic doing? Did it cut out? Mic's fine? Great, great. 1 Chronicles 17, 11, verse 13 through 13. Christ the King. Christ the King. This is where the promise to David gets really crystal clear. "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me." This son of David shall build a house for the Lord. "I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you." That's Saul is the one who was before David. So this son of David is going to be a king. The Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 9. This isn't in the narrative. We didn't cover this yet. We'll cover this in a little bit. This is in one of the prophetic books, but this is just really helpful to see kind of this clarity, this growing clarity of revelation in the Old Testament. Christ the, anybody know? We got prophet, we got king. Priest. Yeah, Christ the priest. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest," which is interesting. Joshua is an English version of the same name that is Jesus. Right? Fun fact. So Joshua is kind of the direct from Hebrew English version of Jesus. Jesus is the via Greek version of the same Hebrew name. Interesting. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends, the other priests, who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." The Old Testament priesthood points to something. They're a sign. They point to something. "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes," and we can talk about that later, "I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." In a single day. This priesthood is a sign that points to someone, the servant of God, who's going to come to do what? To remove the sins of his people in a single day. So all the Old Testament is bent towards Jesus Christ. It is leaning towards the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is leaning towards fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. A few blanks in that next paragraph. The narrative closes with the people of God waiting for a new Moses to usher in the new Exodus to establish the throne of the new David, who will bring about an age of worldwide blessing. Thinking back to Abraham. The Old Testament ends leaning forward to the new covenant. The Old Testament ends leaning forward towards Jesus Christ. So that's what we tried to cover last spring. Okay, let's roll right into Ruth. We'll roll right into Ruth next. So that should be on a different sheet. So Ruth, jumping right in with your first blank there. Ruth is a narrative introduction to David and to the Psalms. Ruth is a narrative introduction, kind of a prose, a story introduction. This should be a couple more up here. Introduction to David and the Psalms. So at the end of the narrative, you see this interesting detail. This story about Ruth and kind of her some of her troubles and how her story turns out to be a prologue to the life of David. At the very end, you get this genealogy that in three, four generations leads to King David. So kind of it's this surprise twist at the end of, oh, this, by the way, this whole story was about the great-grandmother of King David. So there's some interesting notes. Actually, it's interesting that Michael talked about the Septuagint today. I had a couple of notes on some of that stuff to share here about Ruth. So there's some interesting ways that you can kind of reflect on different ways that the Old Testament canon, the book order, has been structured. So there's a couple of different historic ways that people have ordered the Old Testament, right? All, you know, same books. These two main orders all include the same books. We just kind of group them slightly differently. And so basically, there's kind of two two sources of this. One of them comes from the Septuagint, Pastor Michael mentioned. And so this is basically the one that we have in our English Bibles, right? This is kind of the one that most English-speaking Christian traditions follow, is the canon order that comes from the Septuagint. So why this diversity? Why is there any kind of disagreement on how these books should be structured? So originally, these books, what we know of as a book, right, didn't exist until a couple hundred years before Christ. Right, meaning that like this way of having a book structured kind of all in this way is what's called a codex. That didn't come into being until the second, third century before Jesus. And for hundreds of years, this way of doing books was basically like how you would do notebooks. So this way of doing books was primarily used for like military generals kind of keeping notes on how their campaigns were going. It was an easy way to store their notes. How most important things were stored were in scrolls. Right, books were scrolls for time immemorial. Right, and so you had, so you had the Old Testament books, right? These Old Testament scrolls were grouped together in certain ways, so that, you know, they would pair together in certain ways. Like the five books of Moses, there's a pretty clear narrative structure. Obviously, there's one way to order these five things, but basically, then there was a little bit more flexibility. How did you publish your book? It was in, you know, the baskets of scrolls that you have. How do you think about it? The canon order is much more kind of conceptual idea. It wasn't just how do you publish it, it was kind of how do you group them together. So there's a little bit more flexibility just in the order of the books. Eventually they get more solidified, so you get the Greek version through the Septuagint, which is interesting. It's in Greek, but it was produced by Greek-speaking Jews to help Greek-speaking Jews read their Bible. Right, so it wasn't like the Greeks kind of got a hold of this and kind of put it through a blender and did their own thing with it, right? It was basically Jews in Egypt saying, our people don't know Hebrew, but they do know Greek. Let's give them access to their scriptures. So there's good reason to believe that order even it predates the Septuagint itself. But then that's where you get basically Moses, the first five books, then you get the history books, then you get poetry, the Psalms and wisdom literature, then you get the prophets, right? So that's kind of the English order that we're used to. There's another order that you see pointed to in the New Testament itself. Is kind of this other more Hebrew order of the law, the prophets, and the writings, right? Or Jesus calls it once the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Right, where it's a little bit more, there's a little bit of a different order. All that to say, the book of Ruth kind of moves around a little bit, which is kind of interesting. So in our Bibles, the way that we have English Bibles published, Ruth comes right before 1 Samuel, which makes a lot of sense because narratively it happens at the end of the period of the judges, and then in the book of Ruth, the story happens right before the story of the book of 1 Samuel. That's a great place to have it. That makes perfect sense. But in the Hebrew canon order, it actually falls as basically the narrative prologue of the book of Psalms. Right, so you'd have the law, the prophets, and then here's Ruth and the Psalms. As basically an introduction to the book of the Psalms, which is really interesting. There's some helpful things that you can just kind of think through reflecting on that. So a couple caveats. I personally don't think that it's a huge deal kind of what order those fall in. I think there's a helpful way to reflect on either way. I think based on where you put different books in the scriptures, there's kind of, you might see things a little bit differently. But at the end of the day, what you're seeing needs to be in the text itself, not kind of in its order. So the important thing is the contents of the book. The order is a little bit flexible. It's not unimportant, but I don't. I think it's somewhat inconclusive and not something to get too crazy about. Anyways, okay, so let's dive into a little bit. So Ruth, within the book, getting into the next blank we have there, Ruth holds up Boaz, the kind of the man that we're going to meet in the story, as a kinsman redeemer who was the agent of God's blessing for Ruth and Naomi when they were in poverty. Ruth reminds the reader, so this is kind of, remember, it's trying to point us to David. Ruth reminds the reader that David was to Israel what Boaz was to Ruth. In order, right, so it's looking back on both Ruth and Boaz and Israel and David, in order to point forward to what the Christ will be to the world, right? So it looks back on both Ruth and Boaz, looks back on David and Israel in order to look forward to the coming Christ. Ruth looks back to Boaz, and David helps look forward to the Christ, the Son of David. Ruth pairs with the Psalms. Like I mentioned, Ruth gives the narrative and family introduction to David in order to point to the ideal David, Jesus. The Psalms, especially the first two Psalms, or remember, imagine yourself reading the book of Ruth, assuming you have some familiarity with it, and then immediately turning into Psalm 1 and 2. Reading Psalm 1 and 2 after that. The Psalms, especially the first two Psalms, give the poetic introduction to the ideal and coming David. This blessed man who dwells in the law of the Lord. This Psalm 2, the Son of God who is appointed king, against whom the nations rage. Ruth tells the story of how God saved a faithful family, that's the next blank, through Boaz, small scale, in order to remind us of how God saved a faithful nation through David, medium scale, in order to point us forward to how he is and will save a faithful global people through Jesus. Global scale. Let's see. So here's the story, basically, in kind of a condensed form. So we meet this woman named Naomi and her family, and she and her husband, they move away from the Promised Land to Moab. They move because of a famine in the land. And one of the important things about reading Old Testament narratives is that you need to start to read Old Testament narratives kind of through the lens of the Pentateuch law, through the lens of the law of Moses. So when we see there's a famine in the land, we kind of think, oh, that's a bummer. That's kind of a hard deal. That's too bad. When a Pentateuch-shaped mind reads Ruth and reads there was a famine, so they left, they should see God's judgment was on that land. God was judging their unfaithfulness to him, and so sent a famine. This is exactly what God promised he would do in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. And so as you read this through the lens of the Old Testament, you should start out to saying, it's not necessarily commentary on Naomi, on her sin, but the sense of because Israel was unfaithful, God's judgment expelled Naomi. And so we see this already as an echo, as a picture of exile, as a picture of the Babylonian exile. So again, imagine yourself sitting in Babylon. Right, maybe your granddad got kidnapped from Jerusalem, and so now you're in Babylon, and you're reading about God's judgment sending Naomi and her family into a pagan land. Right, so read yourself into the story in kind of those lenses. Right, so basically the structure of Ruth is this: exile, death, gospel, faith, return, redemption, glorification. Exile, death, gospel, faith, return, redemption, glorification. So exile, I kind of mentioned that. Chapter 1, 1 through 4, this family left the Promised Land because of this famine to go to Moab. Then we see death. In verses 3 through 5, we see pretty early on, Naomi's husband dies. And then her two sons, they marry local girls, and then they die. And so all of a sudden, all you have left is Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, who both were Moabites, Ruth being one of them. Then you see gospel. In verse 1-6, Naomi heard that God had given bread to Israel. And you'll notice when you read that verse, I should have printed it out here, but when you read that verse, it says that God had visited his people and given them bread, given them food. So again, it wasn't just like, oh, hey, the rains came back, yay. Right, it was like God had relented of his judgment and been merciful and basically said, now you can come back. And so that's what happened. Naomi heard that God had given bread to Israel. And we see faith in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Naomi decides, all right, God has visited my people. I'm going to go back. Right? I'm going to return to the land. I'm going to respond to God's mercy and return. And basically she says to her daughters-in-law, hey, this is my people. Like, I can't give you any more sons. Like, these are not your people. So just you stay here and find new families here. No hard feelings. Love you guys. See you around. And one daughter-in-law is like, okay, that's great. And so she does. But then Ruth, it's really interesting. Ruth makes this religious covenant with Naomi, right? So we see this, this language of, wherever you go, I will go, or, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. This is covenantal language. This is, I am committing myself to you, to your people, to your God. So it's more than just, no, we're good buddies. I'm going to stick with you. I really like you, Naomi. Nah, I'm not going to leave you behind. It's actually, I believe in your God. I'm going to join my life to your people. I'm going to join my life to your God. I'm going to be faithful to you. So there's faith even for Ruth there. Then we see return or repentance, which is interesting. The word return comes up a lot, which is the same Hebrew word for the word repent. It's the same word for repent. It's, turn, to return. So again, there's this language of here's this narrative going along, but as you're reading this, there should just be this sense of this call to repentance, this call to return to faithfulness. This isn't just like an interesting, you know, Disney Channel rom-com. This is a, there is a moral, there is a repentance-laden invitation in this story. Yeah, so let me get to redemption, chapter 2 through 3, really. So basically, they get back to the land, and they're in poverty, and so basically, Naomi says, well, I know this guy Boaz, he's a relative of mine, so what you should do is you should go and glean behind his reapers. I'll explain what that means. Glean behind his reapers so that we can kind of have some food to eat. So basically, God had given a law, again, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, basically saying that you can't pick up the grain that you drop after having tried to pick it. Does that make sense? Right, so you're trying to collect the grain. I don't really know how this works. Collect the grain, you put it in your basket, and a little bit falls. You're not allowed to pick that up. Do you see why? So that you kind of get first dibs because it's yours. You grew it. You put your grain in the bag, but then whatever just spills out, that's for other people who are in need to come and pick up food. Right, so that's what people would do. They'd have the reapers going through collecting the grain, but there'd be just kind of leftovers, right? There'd just be some stuff that would fall to the ground, right? Basically, you know, Heather and I have an apple tree in our backyard, and I'll kind of, you know, I have a little stick to pull them down, I'll try to pull one down. I get the one down, it falls in the little collection basket, but then as I'm pulling, you know, two or three others fall on the ground. In Old Testament law, I should leave those there for the poor people to come pick them up, right? That's not how things work, but that's the idea, right? As in the act of you know, harvesting, sometimes there's stuff that's left over. So you get basically poor folks would follow around these reapers, the collectors, to collect what was on the ground. Not a safe place to be. Again, you're exposed. People know by being there you are a vulnerable person. But Boaz, he hears about this story, hears about Ruth, and kind of says, like, wow, that's a lot of faith, that's a lot of courage, that's a lot of boldness. All right, boys, take care of her. Make sure she doesn't, no one harasses her. Make sure she gets what she needs. Even gives her water, and I think invites her over for a meal. So he's just being very kind to this woman. So there's just this, let's see. Anyways, so we see in 2:12, this is really interesting. Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Right, so you see that? So Boaz is recognizing what she has done isn't just, hey, I like Naomi, I don't want to leave Naomi behind. It isn't just like, hey, Israel seems like a great place to live. There's a sense where Boaz sees that Ruth is taking refuge under the wings of the Lord. That this is a faith act of Ruth towards the Lord. And then later, eventually Naomi says, hey, Boaz is a great guy. He's what's called a kinsman redeemer. He's a next of kin. Basically, he has the right to buy the property that belongs to Naomi's family. And in that, also has the right to buy that land. He also would have to marry Ruth, or would get to marry Ruth. I don't know, depending on how you frame it. Naomi says, "Hey, you should go talk to Boaz and see if he'd be interested in doing that." And so she does, and in that, she has this line where she then says to him, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So there's this tying together of the redemption of God coming through one of God's agents. Coming through an individual agent that again should point us to, us or Israel as Ruth to David as Boaz. And again, in post that era, as looking to the Christ, as we are now Ruth coming to Christ saying, spread your wings over us and be the redemption of God for us. Then we get glorification. Basically, it ends with a wedding, as many good stories do. It ends with a wedding, and then they have a baby, which is interesting. I think like the other people name him. I noted that when I was reading it just now. It seems like the people from the rest of the village just like they decided what to name the baby, which is kind of fun. We already have a name picked out, so don't do that. Anyways, it ends with this. It ends with a genealogy, and this is what's really interesting. This is the only time in the Old Testament that a story ends with a genealogy. Genealogies in the Old Testament are introductions. I'm going to tell you a story about Adam, so here's kind of a genealogy. I'm going to tell you a story about Noah, here's a genealogy about Noah. I'm going to tell you a story about Abraham, here's a genealogy of Abraham. First Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogy of David, to tell the story of David. Genealogies introduce the story. So, Well, that makes sense because Ruth is a prologue. It's a story that helps to focus our attention on David so that through David we see Christ. And that works, again, with either either location, whether it's before 1 Samuel, and then you kind of jump into the narrative story of David, or before the Psalms, where you jump into the ideal David in Psalms 1 and 2. So, again, it's important where it falls, but it works either way. Okay, that's a little bit of the story. Theology, God's redeeming providence. There's a guy named Robert Hubbard has this line, basically says that Ruth is a story about the firm guiding hands of divine providence at work in the world. Then God's redeeming promise, return, the promise is basically this, return and find bread, return and find life through God's appointed redeemer. Turn to Christ, you'll find life. You don't have to live in the land of famine and death. Even in judgment, God is working redemption. So redemption, Ruth is about Christ, and about what it looks like to turn to Christ. Ruth is a story of death and resurrection in Christ. It's a story of leaving the land of the living, the promised land, into the land of death, Moab. Remember, Moab even isn't just like the next door neighbor. You even heard that in the promise from Balaam about this coming star, that he would crush the head of, do you remember who? Moab. Right, so Moab is the land of the serpent. Moab is the land of death. And so there's this life to death, but then through God's mercy called back to life. This is interesting. Ruth isn't just hope for Israel, but hope for the nations. I think that's your next blank. God redeemed Ruth and Naomi through Boaz. God redeemed Israel through David. God is and will redeem the world through Jesus. So this is an interesting quote. I think I have it for you in the handout. The book of Ruth does not just have implications for the Davidic dynasty. The story shows that the Davidic dynasty has implications for the nations. When Ruth first meets Boaz, he praises her in 2:12 for finding refuge under the wings of the Lord. When she reminds him of his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer, she tells him to spread the wing of his garment over her. His marriage to her anticipates the nations finding refuge under the wings of the Lord through a Davidic descendant. That's Jesus. This stress on finding refuge becomes extremely important, especially in the next book, The Writings, that we'll get to here. Right, so the Psalms and the rest of the wisdom literature become a spelling out of what it looks like for the nations to find refuge under the wings of the Lord. So Naomi is an Israelite, finds redemption through taking refuge in the Lord. Ruth is a Moabite. She's not an Israelite, and yet finds redemption through taking refuge in the Lord. So then I have listed for you, you can read those on your own, basically just the lots of places in the Psalms where we see this kind of Ruth echo of take refuge in the Lord, find refuge under the wings of the Lord, how that becomes one of the recurring themes of the book of Psalms. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, talking about this son. Psalm 5, all who take refuge in you rejoice, spread your protection over them. Psalm 16, I take refuge in you. Psalm 34, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Psalm 36, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings, right? So reading the Psalms, we see these echoes of Ruth. Or another way, Ruth kind of preempts us and prepares us to read the Psalms. Yeah, application. Turn to Christ, the greater David, greater Boaz. Take shelter in the shadow of the wings of the Most High. And then this is helpful as well. I'd say it this way. Live faithfully and trust yourself to God in the highs and lows of a very normal life. So the story of Ruth, it's dramatic, but it's kind of just someone moved, and then they moved back, and then they got married, and they had some kids. That's not that interesting. And yet, God does things through this story. So in some sense, the story of Ruth is a story of, hey, seek the Lord, live faithfully, live uprightly, be loyal, live a life of repentance, of returning to the Lord, live a life of seeking refuge in the Lord, and then don't get too hung up on if your life doesn't feel as exciting as you thought it might be. These very normal stories are how God does profound things. These very normal stories of living a faithful life. Be good husbands and wives. Raise children faithfully. Be a good member of a church. Work your job well and faithfully. These are the things that God uses to change the world. These are the things that God uses to transform history. Stephen Dempster, in his book, says, the little story of Ruth has been caught up in a much larger story. Again, you read this, and all of a sudden you get to the end, and you're like, oh, wow, this is David's great-grandmother. This is a big story. Next blank, Ruth introduces us to David, sets up the Psalms. We see Naomi's and Ruth's, Jews and Gentiles, invited to find refuge in God through the Lord's anointed king, the son of David. Then last, Ruth invites us to repent of our sin and self, to leave behind our own Moabs, and to take covenant refuge in the Lord through the greater David, Jesus, the true bread sent from the Lord in Bethlehem. Oh yeah, I don't even think I mentioned that. So the whole story takes place in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Interesting. Anyways, that's all I got. Let's pray, and we'll be done.